Okay? I love it. Let's do that next week. But in the meantime, we're going to let our children dismiss for Discovery Club. I love it. Every time I open God's Word, it seems like it's just talking to me. I don't know if it should, it just does. I'm beginning a new series today. We'll get there eventually, but as I turn to the scripture for this coming study, I began to realize that my context of life that I had come out of shapes me even more than I'd ever thought. In fact, if we went around the room this morning, every one of us comes out of a context of life. So you have stories. You have history. You have all kinds of things that fit into your life. Some of them are interesting. Some of them bring tears. None of us live in a bubble. And although we clean up on the outside fairly nice, we're still very real people on the inside. Very real. I looked at our study and I thought, you know, the writers of our world like to talk about history. Great word. It's a good word. It describes kind of the flow of things through life. So we begin to look at where we were born and when we were born and what happened in and around us, what our parents went through and what our grandparents were part of. And I have a history and it goes back even further. And so maybe as we begin this study, you just stop for a second and begin to think about your own history. Where you've come from. I wish we could tell stories. It would be fun to stop. Maybe fun's not the good word. I have a son-in-law who has shared with me of his family background, and some were part of slavery. They have an interesting story that has flowed down in life. Some of us have been part of pain. Some of us have been part of very nice things. I come from a set of parents who went through the Great Depression. Some of you know that story. Some of you are too young to understand that. You have to look it up on Google so you can check it out. I came through that. If you came through that, my parents did, you learned that during the Depression, some things were hard to come by. One of which was rubber. So if you needed a set of tires during the Depression and those eras, and things got hard. During the wars, it was hard. Sugar was another one. I learned that you never threw away a rubber band. Rubber band was always put on the doorknob. I can recall a doorknob that you couldn't touch the doorknob because it was a solid ball of rubber bands because you never threw away a rubber band. Got it? You know these stories? This is life. I looked at this text and I thought, my goodness, I learned to cook at an early age. I can't share with you the verbiage that went with this because it's more colorful than some of us could probably traffic in. But I was taught that sugar is hard to come by, and so you put the sugar in the tea to make sweet tea, and then you stir with a highly invigorated motion. Okay. Why? Because sugar's hard to come by. You never leave sugar in the bottom of the glass. Do you know these stories? Well, yeah. I looked at this text and I thought, every one of us are shaped by this world context out of which we have begun to flow. So I asked a question as I looked here and I thought, how is it that some in this context of life walk with God in the context that is so shaping and so conforming and so unbelievably powerful. What is it about these lives and this powerful culture? Are these some kind of super spiritual people in the process of the birthing? Every now and then one just pops out that's super spiritual. Is that how that happens? I don't know. I went back to the text. I thought we probably ought to take a moment before we begin and get some kind of a big picture. For I am persuaded that we often miss thinking about this context of life. And before we look at a particular picture, we need to see the big picture within which that life fits. I think it has a couple of reasons. One of those is it helps us better understand and identify with the situation, the person. We kind of connect a little better. Second reason, and I would suggest is even more important than the first reason, is that in this flow of thinking, we tend to think it's the context of life that is most important. You know why I say that? Because that's what we talk about all the time. We are out to change the context of life. We are campaigning for the context of life. And if you missed that pun, then I'll talk to you later and catch you up to speed. We are pressing always on the context of life because we think the context of life is really what's important. I need to deal with this context of life. It's the most important thing. The context of life is always that which determines about me, self, and who I am and where I am. And I looked at that and I thought there's a flaw in that thought. Let me take you, if you have your Bible, to Samuel, the second portion, or excuse me, first portion of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is a verse that if you have not read it, you need to turn there and read it. And you need to put it in your head and in your heart. It is a part of a conversation between Samuel and a man who had gotten caught up in the context of life, and I'll just leave that for another story. David will cover that in his coming studies. For 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Prophet Samuel says this, God sees not as man sees. I don't believe you're slow. I just want to give us time to let that soak in. God sees not as man sees. I see you. I see you. You can see me, can you not? God sees not as man sees. Samuel says in this passage, man looks at the outward appearance. That's what I see. You have cool glasses. I've always thought you had cool, kind of really cool glasses. I see the outward appearance. God doesn't look at your cool glasses. Samuel says, the Lord looks at the heart. This is what God looks at. He looks at our heart. Many times as I look at this jewel which the Lord seeks, He wants a heart that is inclined toward Him. Set in a set of circumstances that may be way different than what you would think would be ideal circumstances, He wants a heart that in the difficult context of life has made a choice about a course of life. And I would draw a very significant distinction there. This is a very powerful context in which we live. We are affected by it as I looked at that. But God wants us to have a different course in this situation in which we find ourselves. There's a person I would like to introduce us to, we'll look at in the next several studies, whose name we'll find in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, and his name is there. So if you would, flip over to that text. If Nehemiah is a new book, don't hesitate to use the index of your Bible. It's probably not the one you traffic in the most, but it's a potent little message about an extremely powerful work of God through a man's life. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, give you a moment to find your way there, for it is definitely worth putting in your understanding of God's truth. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, opens with these words, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. God didn't overdo it, did he? I went, whoa. That's all you're going to tell me? Okay. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, what was his world like? I don't have a great deal. Maybe I ought to stop and back up and get some picture of the context that this man comes out of, what his family came out of. He had a grandpa and a grandma in his family. What did they come out of? And I want to begin to think about this man who has set a course of life in a context of life, and I want to begin to explore with it. And he is shaped by those contexts, just like we are shaped by the contexts around us. Think for just a moment about our own country. This country was formed out of war with another country who discovered America. Always like that. Like it wasn't there and they found it and it just never, you know, I'm going, really? But they discovered it and they had all kinds of imperialistic, capitalistic gains to make it their land. And this country that we live in, we call America, was formed out of that. So we were birthed in war and we grew up in war, separating ourselves so we could do our thing as opposed to their thing. You don't want to do their thing, do you? Do you? Is anyone out there? Do you? You want to do the king and queen thing? Do you? Not in this country. We don't do those things. In fact, we look at that and think it's kind of, it's a little weird. You know, but they do it. They wanted control, and some fierce battles were fought, and thousands of people died. This is the context. This is where you and I come from. You say, well, that's a long time ago. You and I come from a context of war and a context of rebellion. In fact, it got to a place in this country that over the direction of the context of life, there was a civil war. We still have scars from that to this day that mark us and leave cuts in us and divide us, and we struggle over them. This is where you've come from if you're part of this country. And this, I looked at this text and I thought, my goodness, not only have we had the internal things, we've had external things. We've been involved in two world wars, in wars and conflicts and encounters beyond that that you can't even enumerate. There's so many all over this place. This is the path with which we've come. We have been shaped by this. We have been directed by this. We have been massaged by this. We have battles on the outside. We have battles on the inside. Battles for values. Battles for principles. Great turmoil. So it is with this man Nehemiah, this son of Hakaliah. I never want to belabor dates, because dates will often burden you and you'll miss the flow. But I want us to think about this man for a minute. I want us to get some big picture. Let's get some big picture. So if you're with me, stay kind of a conscious. Don't fade on me. Let's look at this. The nation of Israel had three major kings. We'll start with the second one. In 1011, a guy named David became king. Followed him was a son named Solomon. He became king 40 years later. These two kings were the absolute golden years of this nation of Israel. Expanded, profitable, positive, good times, good things occurred. But in 931, this particular kingdom that had been so profitable broke out in its own civil war, and they split apart. There formed a northern kingdom of 10 tribe alliance. We often hear them in the Bible called Israel, and they pulled a man in named Jeroboam to be the head of that king or that kingdom. There was a southern kingdom. It consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and these two tribes pulled in one of Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he was the king of this, and those two kingdoms began to live in intense frustration and battling and rivalries and separations and antagonisms, and they begin to move and struggle. We could add additionally to this that there was a consistent drift in the history of Nehemiah. I want you to think this is about Nehemiah's background. There's a consistent drift in his history away from God. Is that going on in this country today? Yeah, there's this consistent drift away from God that began to unfold. Oh, they had some good moments, they had some good times, and there were some good guys that flowed in this, but basically these were a group of people who were really interested in playing politics. I thought, how appropriate for this day, but they weren't interested in following the Lord in his ways, but they would work it out. Well, in 722 BC, this northern kingdom, because of its unbelievably rebellious attitude, was taken over by the Assyrian kingdom, whom God raised up and brought in, and in a practical sense, in a human sense, those 10 tribes disappeared from the earth. Now, God says he knows where they are, and I'm going to leave that with God because I have no idea where they are. They're gone. They disappeared. 100 years later, this 1,200-year-old kingdom of Assyria. See, we think this is a long, powerful country. The Assyrian kingdom lasted 1,200 years. This 1,200-year-old kingdom that God used to judge this northern tribe is overrun by another kingdom that God raised up, one out of Babylon. And he comes along and he begins to put pressure on this little southern kingdom that we talked about. This little southern kingdom had done its downward spiral. It took them longer. They were maybe just slower. Yeah. And they begin to move into an ungodly place. So God raised up a kingdom and a king named Nebuchadnezzar, and he came in. And so as we read this history of Nehemiah, in 605, God's judgment fell on this southern kingdom. And people were deported as Nebuchadnezzar overran the land. Temple was looted to a degree. And Jeremiah's prophecy begins to unfold. Although they didn't like Jeremiah, they tried to dump him, you know, they tried to do everything, kill him, send him to Africa. It was all kinds of stories, but that's another tale. But it begins to unfold. In 597, there is a second deportation. I'll leave out the politics because their king decided to play a little more politics. He went down the tubes again. And Babylon comes back, takes more people, hauls off more tribute of this little vassal that they have conquered, and things begin to deteriorate down 586 BC as this history of our man Nehemiah goes along. There is another rebellion, another political ploy, and we'll leave out the things that are going on with Pharaoh and the politics, because it's all politics. Because why is it it's always politics? Because we think the context of life is the salvation of life. And if I can fix the context of life, if I can get a line politically right, then I'm going to have my life right. God doesn't give a, I'll just use the word frit, about that context as much as he cares about the course of your life. And he wants us to track a course. But here in 586, Babylon comes in for the third time, and when they come in this time, it's serious. They decked this city. They leveled it. They cleaned the temple out. And for all practical purposes, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are no more. They hauled all the people off. So now this is Nehemiah's history. Nehemiah, this little son of Hakaliah. How do you feel right now? This is his history. If he were to sit down with you over a cup of coffee and talk to you about how what he'd come through, the context that had shaped him, these are the things he would be telling you about in his life. Wow. The rebellion? All of this stuff? It's exactly what the prophet Jeremiah had said would occur. And now there are generations that are passing away as slaves in a foreign land. This is where this man comes from. I want us to get a little feeling for this, because feelings help us understand the tenor. So if your Bible is open to Nehemiah 1, make your way over to Psalm 137. Another one of these songs like David used this morning as we remembered our Savior. Psalm 137 is a song that is written from Babylon. So give you a moment to turn there. It's worth putting into your sight, beginning to soak up what happened in Babylon. The song begins in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Under the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Songs ceased in Babylon, at least from this crowd. It was that bad. I want us to get a feel that times are hard. Songs are gone. It's hard on your parents. It's hard on your grandparents. It's hard on their parents. It's hard. This is the context of life that we open to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Yet, this is exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied, although we didn't pay any attention to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that this captivity would last 70 years, that God's people would find themselves in this judgment. And in that time, God raised up another kingdom. We are learning the fundamental fact that God controls kingdoms, not men. I know it will sound heretical, but when you read "we the people," that's the first flaw. Because in the beginning, God created. God raises up kingdoms. Do you know that? Let's check it. How about Romans? Got your Bible? Let's get a little Bible. It's always good to have a little Bible, you know. Stan Toussaint, one of the mentors of my life, used to say when you make a point, you always use your strong points first, your weak points last, and then you pound the pulpit the hardest on the weak points. Well, we're not going to pound the pulpit. We're just going to go to the Bible because this is a strong point. You got your Bible? Check Romans 13 out. Look at verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. I'm waiting for that to soak in. There is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Don't let that go by us. Read on. Therefore, verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority opposes the ordinance of God. Woe! traffic that down through your life. Whoever resists this authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Wow. Nehemiah knows about kingdoms and kings. He knows that things have changed. God has raised up authorities. And there are authorities. There are authorities in Nehemiah's world that are much greater than Nehemiah. Did you know that? If you check the history books out, you'll find books about kings and pharaohs. You won't find Nehemiah in the history books. Interesting, he made it into God's book. Those are clues. That's a clue. As you look at this and you begin to read this, you're going to find, as Eugene Merrill says very insightfully about rulers, he says, they are filled with great pride, selfish ambition, and an unrealistic overestimation of their capacities. I thought that was kind of to the point. Yeah. Nehemiah knows about rulers, and God has raised up one. His name is Cyrus. He is the king of these Persians, of this empire. I want you to think, as we begin to work our way through Nehemiah, that there is something far more important in your life than the context of life, and it is the course of life. Yet this context of life is extremely powerful. There are prophets' names and presidents' names and notoriety's names, kings, but we don't want to weigh on them too much. We want to hear what God has to say. So let's make our way over to Isaiah. A little more Bible just keeps you from pounding the pulpit. Since I don't have a pulpit, I've got to use the Bible. I'm stuck. I'm sorry. I remember one night, footnote, while you're turning, I went down to speak at the rescue mission in Oklahoma City many moons ago, as my Indian friends say. And the little pulpit where you spoke from was all crushed in. And I asked the gentleman who ran the rescue mission, I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the Baptists were here last night." I've always loved that story. So I guess he put his hand through the pulpit, but he made his point, I hope. Amazing. You got your Bible open to Isaiah 44, verse 28. Listen what the Lord says through this prophet, Isaiah 44, verse 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd.'" Maybe that's a new insight for you. "That the ruler of the pagan empire of Persia is a shepherd under the hand of God, who is in authority over all kingdoms." This is God's shepherd. I don't read some righteousness into it. God's going to use him, and he's going to work through him. Let's read on here what Isaiah says, that God says, "He will perform all my desires." And you thought they kind of did their own thing, didn't you? See, we think in this generation that all those in authority are doing their own thing. All authority comes from God. Okay. "Well, Cyrus is going to perform my desires, and he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.'" While we're here in 44, turn over to chapter 45, verse 1. It's just nearby, and we'll pick up a little bit about how Cyrus works. He brought great stability to this time and this place. It says in 45 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." Maybe that's a surprise to you, that he was set apart by God uniquely for this purpose, "whom I have taken by the right hand with power to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings." Now, this is where I have fun, because I'm going to give you a Bible test. We did the, you know, gird up your loins in Ephesians 6 recently. So you haven't gone to sleep, have you? What did we learn about the loins and loosing the loins? Because we saw this as the opposite of girding up the loins. Took the strength away. There's a solid one. I love it. Thank you. Yeah, this is what God says here in this text, 45 verse 1. This Cyrus is going to subdue nations, and he's going to take all the power and strength away from kings. He's going to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Amazing. God is working through these kingdoms. Let me just say to us, so we haven't missed this point, our business is not reforming kingdoms. We are not about reforming kingdoms. Kingdoms belong to God. The business that we are in is proclaiming the God of glory in the place and context in which he's put us, so that people come to know the glory of this God and the fullness of his grace we see now in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This is the business we're in. Well, this new King Cyrus of this Persian Empire comes along and he issues an edict that includes both people and property. It wasn't just the Jews of Judah. He did this for all. He said, I'm going to let them go back. He had a different strategy of handling people. He would send them back and draw tribute from them. So he allows them to go back. Historians will see this edict of Cyrus. A person of faith who reads God's word says it's the hand of God that moved here. It was the hand of God. It wasn't just at any time. It was at a certain time. The hand of God moved. And he raised up and put in place. And he issued an edict. And it didn't just happen that way. It is the hand of our God who works and authorized this. And so in 539 B.C., some paltry 30 or 40,000, some commentators will tell you 50,000, not many of the Jews make their way back. Most of them stayed in Babylon. Did you know that? They went to Babylon as slaves and they stayed in Babylon as slaves. Interesting. Do you like Babylon? Do you like literature? Do you like literature? Do you like art? Do you like science? Would you like a great library? Are you a business person and you want to be where the business is really going down? Maybe you're a banking person and you want to be where the funds are really being handled. You want to be in Babylon. You don't want to go to this God-forsaken, destitute, devastated place way back in the boonies. You don't want to go there. You want to stay in Babylon. Most of them did. Amazing. We think God's people get a chance to return. Well, you know, they all just packed up, loaded the suitcase, and hit the road. Wrong. They stayed there. Why would I walk back to Jerusalem? Amazing. You do see that the culture of comfort is not a new culture. It's an old culture. It's been around forever. Francis Schaeffer called it personal peace and affluence. I always thought that was well said. This is the course where you seek the highest for self. This is unfolding. Babylon's not all bad, guys. Good stuff there. But for some, for this odd group that we read about, there's something greater in life than the context of life. There's something greater than that. So they begin a journey and they make their way back. And they begin to have another purpose in their lives. That purpose is seen as they begin to reestablish themselves at an altar. That's where they return, and that's what they begin to touch. So we read in the scripture, which we won't turn there, but in 537 BC, they begin to have some sacrifices at this little small altar they have put together. In 536 BC, They've got this temple reconstruction underway. Things are beginning to happen, but, you know, it's stalled. Why? Because there was opposition that rose up against these people. In fact, it got stuck for 15 years. Not just a day or two. They're stuck. But did you know why they were stalled on the things of God? They managed to build for themselves large paneled houses. We don't want to go down that path. Those get too convicting. But they managed to get everything they wanted for their lives, but we just didn't get the thing that God, we don't have time for that. We'll get it later, 15 years later. Amazing, I looked at this text. God provided a prophet named Haggai, raised him up, came to these people, exhorted them, got things moving again as he began to speak God's truth to them. And they began to put together a temple, smaller, not like the old one at all, much, much smaller. So in 515 BC, they had a little temple and a little altar, and things began to take shape. Now Jerusalem reeks, and the walls are gone, but we've got a little temple, we got a little altar, and we begin to do a few sacrifices on a regular basis. So things are happening. So when we open to Nehemiah, again, I don't want us to lose the flow. This is his background. This is the context of life out of which Nehemiah comes. While we're here on this context, we need to also remember the words of Jeremiah. For Jeremiah had announced that 70 years later that this captivity would end, and depending on how you reckon captivities and how you understand that, 70 years later the captivity ended and they were allowed to return. Now does that make any difference to you? God's word came true exactly as God said. Why is it we struggle with God's word? I looked at this text and I thought, God's word is absolutely certain. Down to the last spot, it's certain. But people's heart are down, they're dull, they're discouraged in these days. Enemies are big, they lash out at us during these days. We look at our circumstances, got a little temple, got a little altar, but golly, even then, when God's word is perfectly fulfilled, spiritual values begin to fade in this background. And they begin to fall into idolatry. They begin to intermarry with pagans that live in the area. And they turn away from the Lord. It's not a good direction. This is the history of this man we're reading about, Nehemiah. They did it for 50 years. 50 years we drifted. Amazing as I read this. So my point is this isn't some little fleeting moment. It isn't a little blip on the line. This is a drift away from God that happens. Now what happened in our text? God's word through Jeremiah was fulfilled exactly 70 years later. Let me ask that a second time. Did that make any difference to you? So why are you sliding from God? Because your focus is on the circumstances, the context of life, not the course to be faithful regardless of what is surrounding you. And these people fall. Well, God is gracious. Gracious comes in the name of Ezra. He comes back. Ezra comes into this group. He begins to challenge them. He confronts their sin. He calls for a return to the Lord. And he raises up a great revival, I would call it, an upturn. And things get better with Ezra. Could you guess what happens next? Back in the hole for 10 more years. Dullness of spirit is like a common disease. Here it is. Why? Because they are shaped. They are focused. They are giving all the attention to the pressing they have from the context of life that's around them. This is the backdrop against which we open here, and God introduces us to someone who walks with Him. I say that again. I hope dates have not disturbed you, but when you open Nehemiah and you read here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, he comes out of a history, a stream, a course. And he's been shaped, and his dad and mom were shaped, and his grandpa and grandma were shaped. The world around him was shaped. He has a whole shaping in his life. But here's a man who's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not anyone special. He's just Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And yet God wants to use this man who has a different focus than the context of life, and he begins to walk out and he begins to step out and travel for the Lord. Now I want you to think about Nehemiah as we move back to him. I want you to think about your own life. Nehemiah was born in a pagan land. He grew up in a pagan land. He worked his way up, and he got a really good job for a pagan boss. Golly, we wouldn't want a pagan boss, would we? Maybe, if the context of life is not the biggest issue. I want us to just, it'll flip on the screen, 1 Samuel 16:7. I want us to just run that through our head one more time, that God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Grew up in a pagan land, grew up in a pagan culture, worked for a pagan boss. Why would you ever pick that man to do anything significant for God? What shaped his life? Pagan things? That's the context. Well, context is most important, is it not? No. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at hearts. So here's a man who set a different course, and I say, what do we do in a course when everything around us is this smackdown, grandstand, head, butt, chest thumper type crowd where we want to show on the outside all the things that we have for us? Here's a guy who didn't buy into that. He comes out of a history of devastation, out of a history of dashed dreams. He comes into a world of turmoil and a world of confusion and a world of broken structures and broken values and broken hearts, broken homes. He pulls into that. But God takes just an ordinary man, just the guy, Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, and God begins to work. I say this because I really believe the Lord wants to refresh each and every one of us, that we get a different focus in life, not on the context, but on the course. Just ordinary people. He doesn't have any mantle full of trophies. I don't see that in our picture. In fact, he does not have some magnitude of personality, as we'll begin to look at Nehemiah. And I don't see him having many resources. He's not got much money in the bank. He's a slave who has a pagan boss in a pagan land where he grew up. Here he is. But he has a character that is committed to God. In Nehemiah's times, not unlike our times, there's a world that recognizes the great things. There are kings, as I mentioned, pharaohs, philosophers of this day and age whose names, teachers who fill the books of history. But this man makes it into the book of God. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Even within the Jewish nation, there are some people that are more notable than this guy. But here he is. And I ask, what is it in the life of this man that God would reach and call this man, just an ordinary guy, to serve in an extremely powerful way in the rebuilding of Jerusalem? So let's get a feel for the story. Got your Bible? Nehemiah chapter 1. Join me. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to pick up after that introduction of the memoir. These are, I like to call this Nehemiah's memoirs, because the whole book does not record all of Nehemiah. So these are his memoirs at the very first. Fascinating account. But we'll pick up in the middle of verse 1 there. So you got your Bible open? Just read along with me or read on the screen. Listen. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of the brothers, and some men of Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're faithful, unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man." Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Let's make some observations, as we'll do during the course of this study. Just some things that catch our attention. I look at this opening section, and I see that he is extremely compassionate. He is extremely caring. He is extremely concerned about the people in the family of God. He asks about them first in this flow. I see in this man's life that he prays with a diligence, and this is just one of the prayers of Nehemiah. I also observe in this man's life that he knows God's word. He knows what God's promised. Not general Bible jargon, you know. Not general Bible jargon, specific. You want to make prayer powerful? Instead of pleading with God to pacify your need, pray to God that his promises are fulfilled. And God works amazingly. Powerful man of prayer. I see one here who walks with God and seeks God's glory, not asking for himself. I see one who not only turns to the Lord, I see one who trusts the Lord right in the tight place in which he is. And we'll talk more about the job he has. All of us probably have had jobs or have jobs. He's got a job. Gets in a tight spot with it. But it's not the context of life that is the heartbeat of this man. It is the course of life that is the heartbeat of this man. I see in his life moral conviction. I see in his life spiritual courage as I read these things. I see that he has a hope that is in the Lord and what the Lord will do in the place that God has put him. If we were to continue reading in Nehemiah, and we'll do some more at another time, we would find this man faithful. We would find this man spiritually sensitive. We would find him patient to the point of persistent in the way he travels. We're going to see a man who is not soft on sin. He doesn't wash around it and close the blind eye to it. He deals with sin. And he's not slack in his diligence. And he has a tremendous amount of integrity as he begins to serve. This man, Nehemiah, is chosen by God, called of God, to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. I don't know if you've ever met him before. I'm hoping to introduce him to you today. He comes out of a context of life, just like you come out of a context of life. Some of us are sitting here today and we're thinking about that context, and it has shaped us, formed us, crippled us, buried us, and we are still dragging that context this day. Nehemiah comes out of one. Serious one. Took down generations behind him. But his focus is not on the context of life. His focus is upon the course of life, as I see it in his life. And he begins to step out. This walk of Nehemiah will be supreme in the area of rebuilding. He rebuilds walls. I am persuaded God would have us see even greater that he is the rebuilder of walls. But he not only rebuilds walls, he rebuilds spirits, he rebuilds families, he rebuilds futures, he rebuilds people who travel with him down a course of godliness. And I look at Nehemiah and I see faithfulness, and I see obedience, and I see humility, and I see integrity, and I see him walking with God. This is a man who has soaked his soul in the Word of God and has given his life to the glory of God. Although he came up in a pagan place and had a pagan background and worked for a pagan boss, God has great things in him and through him. So I want to encourage us as we read this, that in these coming studies, as we begin to look at that, what God might want to do in our own lives, rebuilding us, reshaping us, refocusing us, not on the context, but on the course of our life. One who walks with God, because I believe God wants to use each and every one of us in the place that he's put us. It may be a pagan boss, and it may be a pagan world, and it may be pagan days. But God has a powerful truth for those that walk with him. Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, just an ordinary guy, committed to walking with God as a course of life. Let's pray that God touches us with that in these coming days. Father, as I read of Nehemiah and I thought of where he came from, I thought so much about my own life and the context that shaped me and warped me, wounded me, formed me, and how much of it I still allow to have its place when I should have let go of that and set a course of life to walk with you. I pray with those here this morning who are wrestling with the context. Give us eyes to see, Father, and ears to hear what the Spirit says, that it is the course of our life that you want to be magnified through, like obedience, like faithfulness, like integrity, like humility, like our faith that has hope in you. Give us that, I pray, that we be common people, just everyday people, who set a course that gives you glory, and may you use each of us in the place you've put us to testify to your greatness and to rebuild that which is around us, starting in our own broken hearts, the broken homes, the broken families, and this broken world that surrounds us. May we testify to the God who is a rebuilder and restorer, for we see it in Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Thank you for this word that penetrates our life with such practical lessons. You've given it to us in your immaculate word, and we give you praise for it. In the name of Jesus, author of life. Amen.